Okay, we are in the middle of this section of Jesus' teachings after the Feast of Tabernacles, when he's in and around Judea. Remember, he had a period of Judean ministry at the very beginning of his ministry. This is more of the later Judean ministry, and the tone is much, much different, especially when we get to today's teachings. You're going to notice, and he's kind of cranked the intensity up a little bit, but you'll really see it in the stories that we go through today. Jesus is really going to kind of throw the gauntlet down here and make things really do or die, really. I think it's a good way to think about it. This is the phrase we're going to have, is repent or perish. You have one choice. This is the only way. You follow me or you follow them, and that's your choice. That's your eternity. So we'll be starting in Luke 12, verse 49, because that's where we left off last week. And again, we'll read through. I don't have a ton of slides for this. We're going to read through and just let our discussion take it where it might take us, and then we'll get into a little more traditional teaching and discussion next week. All right, let me get to my stuff here. Maybe if I could actually get to where... Did I write the right verse down? It'd help if I was not in John. I was like, that does not look right at all. All right. All right, so Luke 12:49. Okay, and he's just told him in the previous parable, you must be ready. You must be ready to go. The master will be returning. And then verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Did you see how we've just ramped it up a few notches there? Okay, he hasn't said anything like that to this point. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think he has what's to come in mind? He sees it. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, that's not the happiest section of verses you've ever read in Scripture. And again, I'm guessing that's one of those sections that a lot of churches aren't choosing to preach through. So what do you think? What's the first thing that comes to mind when we read those verses?
Well, it's interesting that he says, I did not come to bring peace, but division. But we always call him Prince of Peace, and peace on earth. And I don't know, I just think that's kind of...
And it certainly shoots a hole in any kind of universalism, doesn't it? It certainly takes that idea down, that everybody gets saved, everybody gets peace. He's clearly not saying that. I'm not giving peace to everyone. And yet he gives peace to the believer. So what is he laying out about the gospel here? The gospel is a dividing force, right? The gospel is could very well divide families. And again, he's laying out this idea of, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to follow me, or you're going to have to follow the old traditions and everything else. Right? I mean, think about, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me go home and bury my father first. No, you've got to follow me right now. You know, this imperative that this is the choice you have to make. Either you follow me or you don't. There's no part-time Christianity. And I think he's laying it out very clearly there. Right? Anybody see anything else there? I mean, there's certainly a judgment aspect of that. Hey, I think he sees the cross well in view in those first few verses. You know, I am coming to do something that you can't believe. You know, I think that's what he's laying out there. Okay. Anything before we go?
He uses the word baptized sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah, that is an interesting choice.
Just as you and your predecessor, I was going to say.
Yeah.
Do as you baptize. Death and then come up and resurrect.
Yeah. It's a good picture of that, huh? Isn't it? Yeah, because, and I think most of you, we've talked about this, or you know this idea before, but baptism is just a transliteration, right? The Greek word is baptizo,
yeah.
So it just moves right into English as baptism. It literally means to immerse, okay? So all the sprinkling stuff, it literally means to immerse, and so he's talking about immersing himself in what's to come, right? And so that idea that Dave's referencing is very good there. Adam?
Do you think that this could be an example of maybe some... like double entendre, like Jesus, because we understand that the Holy Spirit in other places is described as a cleansing fire.
Mm-hmm.
But then we also understand that the Messiah has a returning ministry that will consume the earth in judgment.
Yeah.
And it's described as fire.
Right.
Do you think?
Yeah, there could definitely be a reference there because he's talking. I mean, clearly this visit to earth, this incarnation is not where the judgment comes. So I think there is a look forward to the time to come of that judgment that's coming. Yeah. Aaron.
I don't remember everything, but this in a podcast, it's talking about baptism. We're saying it's not just a means of grace for a Christian, but if you look at the flood during Noah's time, everything was immersed and it means of judging the world.
Yeah, Peter makes that correlation. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, definitely. And there's like I said, there's judgment language coming in this passage, and we haven't seen a ton of that yet from Christ. All right, let's go to verse 54. So he also said to the crowds, now he turns to the great crowds. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 12, many thousands of the people were pressing around him. Okay, so he turns and he says to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites. Notice this is to the crowd. This is not to the Pharisees. This is to the crowd. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Okay. See, it's a little harsh Jesus here. This is not happy, peaceful Jesus. Okay. So what's he saying there? Yeah, you're blind. How are you blind? You guys know all. You know everything. Right? You're so smart. You know when the rain's coming. You know when the heat's coming. You know the crop cycles. You know how this world works. And yet the Messiah is standing right in front of you, and you don't know it. You know, you think you've got it all figured out, and yet you will not listen. You don't have ears to hear. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have a heart that's not hard. You know that it's. And remember, he's saying this to thousands, which I would imagine the disciples at this point are like, why are you being so hard on the crowd? They love it when he's hard on the Pharisees, you know. But again, the disciples see the thousands and go, we got a following here. This is great. He's going to be king soon, you know. And now he starts ripping the crowd, you know, and they're going to walk away. You know, people aren't going to sit and tolerate this if they're hard-hearted. You know, he's thinning the herds, as it were, here. Okay? Do you see anything else there?
Well, there are other passages of Scripture that say that, you know, God was blinding people.
Yeah.
It was his doing to hear Jesus chastising them for not seeing when it happened. Yeah. Revealed to them to see anyway.
There's an interesting tension there with God is sovereign in the situation, and yet they're still accountable for their actions. You know, there's something there. All right. So let's 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Another little illustration of a court kind of proceeding. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Right? I mean, what's he criticizing there?
What are the passages that Roman Catholics use? That's like the one passage for purgatory.
Yeah.
Pay every last penny for your sin in purgatory before you're released.
Yeah. If there were a price that you could actually pay, right? That's the part that we're missing. Yeah. But notice that, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And so he's, you know, there's Pharisees and stuff standing right over here. Stop listening to them. They're taking you to hell. Right? I am here. Settle now. Settle and understand and believe now, because if we get all the way to the judgment seat with this, it's too late. Okay? It's too late at that point. You need to settle accounts now. Stop listening to them and start thinking for yourself. Okay? I'm doing all this publicly. I'm speaking, I'm teaching, I'm healing, I'm doing miracles publicly. Think for yourselves, right? It's kind of a plea to escape the judgment to come. Okay, so there's still mercy in this judgment passages here that are going on. Okay? Anybody else see anything there?
There's way too many of y'all to be this quiet. Yeah, Aaron.
I think that's kind of what Jason is saying about Catholics and the purgatory. Damnation to hell is a sinner's just payment for his works. So, I mean,
yeah.
How are you going to get around that?
Right. Yeah, I think that's the idea, is that there is no payment that gets you out of this. This is your just desserts. Yeah.
Okay. Well, all right, we're going to keep moving.
Chapter 13. My goal is to get to verse 21, by the way. We should have time. So there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there's an interesting little story of gossip that's been going around. That Pilate and the Galilee, we've got some killings and different things going on. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Okay, so what's the interpretation about what happened to these Galileans? What are they saying? They haven't said it, but what are they saying?
They're saying, yeah, they're worse people because something they've done in their life has brought this judgment on them.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, their sin caused them to be killed. That's they suffered because they're worse sinners than the rest of us. And what's the fact that Jesus is bringing home to them right here? You're all in that same boat, right?
Sin, yeah, Don.
Yeah, I mean, you guys want to start ranking your sins and counting sins and all that, and he says you're not any better than they are. You're in the same boat that they are, and just like them. You know, their eternal destiny, or whatever you want to call it, is based on repentance and following me. You know, you're in the same boat. So if you do not repent of your sins, of your legalism, of all this, you know, anti-Christian stuff, and start following Christ, you're in the same boat. It's not a singular punishment. Yeah.
Which reminds us even today that there's a lot within the church, a lot of people that still justify themselves by comparing themselves with others. And they say, "Well, I'm not so bad as this guy or this guy," and I've, you know, or Pastor Sean has taught us on this several times, saying, "Well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, yeah, you know, I'm going to be good to go." But,
yeah.
He's blowing a hole in that.
Yeah, Brandon.
He made reference to the tower that came down on people, and I think that Jesus were to be here on earth right now making this exact same parallel, I think that at least in America he could point to the shooting at the nightclub in Florida not too long ago when that Islamic terrorist came in and shot up that nightclub.
Yeah.
And so it just kind of calls to reckoning each individual person's own response and personal accountability for their actions.
Yeah, this belief that some sin causes you to suffer unnecessarily, you know, sure, sin could cause you to suffer. We don't throw that out the window, but that's not the answer. You know, innocent, so-called innocent people get caught in crossfire. Joe?
I think it's interesting, and not maybe more important, that he repeats himself when he says, "Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish."
Yeah.
Kind of like when Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep."
Yeah.
That kind of thing.
Yeah. Obviously, it's important if he's reiterating what's going on there. Yeah, exactly. John.
Well, the problem is with self-righteousness, because I didn't do the sins they did.
Sure.
But the truth is, unless you're even willing to repent of your good deeds, you still can perish.
Because you're putting faith in those rather than Christ. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good point. You guys think you're so righteous. I mean, the Pharisees are, you know, we're religious people. We do all the laws. And he's saying, you're trusting in the wrong thing. You know, you need to repent of that idolatry and follow Christ. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, Chris.
There's actually a good quote I heard before saying that Jesus saw the best in man, that he died to save him from it.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. That's a good one. You know.
Jesus saw the best in me, and then he died to save me.
Yeah, yeah. On your best 5 minutes on this earth don't measure up to the perfection and holiness of Christ. Yeah. All right. Good stuff. Verse 6, a little parable here. Now, I want you to remember this one when he talks, when we get to the Passion Week and we have another encounter with a fig tree. Hey, but remember what he says here. And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure, and then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So what's the message here?
There's still room for
fruit. Yep. Number one, trees are supposed to bear fruit. But number two, there's grace. Right? Now, if in another year this tree is still not bearing fruit, it's getting cut down. But the vine dresser here is long-suffering. Okay? He's going to give the tree a chance to bear the fruit. Okay? So I think there's a nice balance between judgment and grace in this idea. You know, he's not just out there hacking down trees. You know, he's not deforesting the land. He's like, you know, we're gonna fertilize this, we're gonna give it resources, and if it doesn't produce fruit after that, then we will cut it down. But I'm offering grace at this moment. Now remember,
doesn't that also suggest that that those of us who end up outside of the kingdom will be without excuse.
Yeah.
Because you look at this doctrine of election and predestination, it sounds so cold-hearted on the part of God. But then you read like this, and you know that somewhere along the way, God gave me a second chance.
Yeah, he did.
Maybe a third chance, maybe a fourth.
He fertilized me. He fed me. Right, he gave me rain. He gave me sun. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. You know, you have no excuse. And when we get to the fig tree, I'll get you in just a second. When we get to the fig tree in the Passion Week, there will not be this grace. If you remember with that fig tree is cursed and will never produce fruit again. Okay, so there's two sides to this coin. Yeah.
It's just a question of
clarification.
Since you're saying that trees are supposed to bear fruit, are we talking about a supposed believer in this passage, or are we talking about an unbeliever and the still grace that they still have, he's long suffering, so he's still giving them time to chew.
Good catch.
Good catch.
I think it's real trees bear fruit, real believers bear fruit. So on the outward appearance, we're not sure if there's ever going to be. Here's the idea I would say from this is there were times in your life, you know, before you got saved, where people would have looked at you and you were a dead tree, you weren't producing fruit, but through his grace, and because he saved you, now all of a sudden you started producing fruit. And I think that's the idea. It's not the tree's the believer or the unbeliever. It's mankind, you know, and we got to see if they're going to believe or not. I think that's what's going on here. The fig tree is a big image with Israel. You'll see it a lot. Olive trees, fig trees, those are major crops and things in Israel, and Jesus uses it numerous times to try to illustrate what's going on. Okay? All right. Verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, there's another Sabbath controversy, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Okay? Do you see the degree of legalism that has taken over Israel at this point? I mean, think about that. Everybody knows who this woman is. You know, she's been here for her entire life. 18 years, she's been bent up and couldn't walk. She's been crippled for 18 years, and she's come into the synagogue every Sabbath. They see her in town every day, and then on this day, Jesus heals her, and all of a sudden, she stands up. She's healed. She's straightened back up again. She's glorifying God, and the master of the synagogue says, "That's a sin." You know, and you can see Jesus going, that's why he can say you're a hypocrite, you know, because, you know, the idea of your animals get water every day, you know, and you take them down to get water every day, even on the Sabbath. And why can you do that? Because it doesn't violate the number of steps that you took that day. You know, you have that, those numbers and all that. You know, he talks elsewhere, you know, if your ox or something falls into a well or a well, you know, whatever, you get them out. You don't leave them there till the next day because it's the Sabbath. You save them, right? And he says, so you do that for your animals, but you wouldn't do that for this woman that's in your city, you know, that comes into your synagogue. It is really a shocking degree of hypocrisy, and you know, it says he's indignant. You know, he's angry that he just healed this woman of 18 years of suffering. You know, and Jesus says it's a satanic possession. You know, you know how a lot of people like to say, well, you know, they just didn't understand mental illness and all that. Like, Jesus clearly delineates sicknesses and demon possession, and clearly this is a satanic possession that crippled this woman. Yeah,
Just kind of what this reminds me of too, in terms of the church. We do a pretty poor job of putting people ahead of our rules sometimes, you know, and it becomes more important what we see people doing and how they're acting than just loving them, like who they are, you know, and we become very pharisaical in that way.
Yeah, I think we've covered it before, but the two ditches in American churches, I think, are the one side, which is the legalistic side, which we do exactly what you were saying, and the other side is we throw all rules out and we just let people do whatever they want to do, whereas we should be in here. He's talking about fruit, right? He's talking about producing fruit. He's talking about grace. He's talking about all those issues that come into the life of the believer. You know, we need the rules and we need the love, but if it's all one or all the other, we're all broken. We're all messed up, and Jesus is trying to find a good balance there.
David, is that this is not the first time.
Not at all, right.
Multiple times, this is a very big thing with the Lord.
Clearly.
You know, the other piece, yes, but in terms of balance, he teaches a lot on this.
Yeah, and especially in this area.
And the legalism business.
Yeah.
He has broken the chains.
Yeah, and it's a big deal in Judea because that's the Jewish, that's where real Jews lived. And they were proud of their Jewishness. They were proud of the law. They loved the Pharisees, right? And so it's so prevalent to the people that are here. That's where all these people fall when they fall into their legalism. That's what's going on. And in Israel in general, you know, the thing is Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations. They were supposed to be the city on a hill. And what did they turn in? We hate everybody but us. We're the best. They're all terrible. Samaritans are horrible. Gentiles are horrible. Wipe the dust off my feet. Come back into Israel because we're superior. Right? And that's Israel wide. So that, I think that's why he's teaching on this idea is, you know, I didn't choose you because you were special. You know, I chose you because, you know, I'm a gracious God. To show my glory in you, and you're failing miserably at that. And then, yeah, that's the message. Yeah, and there's something to be taken on the church side for that too, very clearly. All right, last little section today is the mustard seed and the leaven. Verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Okay, so what's the picture there of the kingdom? Yeah. What's the seed? What's the leaven? I mean, because normally leaven is, he uses leaven as a negative image, but that's not the case here. But what's he saying about the kingdom of God? Yeah. And what does it start with?
Tiny.
Yeah, something small, a seed of faith, right? And this faith is going to spread throughout. It's going to create, an orchard. You know, whatever you what's an orchard of mustard? I don't know. a cornucopia of mustard. I don't know. A whole lot of mustard seed. And the leaven, it will infiltrate everything. You know, it's going to start here. And then when we put it in there, it's going to spread everywhere. It's going to be an infectious sort of thing, and in a good way, right? Something that's going to change things, change society, change people, change hearts, change laws. That's what's going to happen with these little pieces of faith that's going to happen in the kingdom. So again, you can get into a big discussion on what the kingdom is here. I'd probably rather not do that right now because it's a long discussion and when the kingdom is inaugurated and all that kind of stuff. But clearly he's talking about kingdom work. Right? The kingdom is working. There is going to be, this is all building. And for the Jewish mind, I've mentioned it before, they're looking for the kingdom. Okay? Jews are not looking to go to heaven. They're looking for the kingdom. That's what they're waiting for, the king and the kingdom. So that's it's purposeful language that we don't use nearly as much. And when we do, we tend to kind of fudge it. That the kingdom is just this broad sort of description. And the Jews are not thinking about it that way. The kingdom of God is a very specific, tangible thing to them. All right. So next week, we're going to start bringing John back into the narrative because John's going to give us some insight that Luke doesn't. And I'll show you how this is going to harmonize. And we'll keep moving. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Be with the services today. And again, may your name be lifted high. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.